Good morning, and welcome to our last session in the book of Titus. Everything in the book of Titus, the big idea and all the small details, fits into and supports one central overriding theme, and that is that Paul left Titus behind in Crete so he could continue building a culture of evangelism and discipleship in the Cretan church by developing godly leaders who would then train all believers in Cretan society, no matter where they were, to impact the present godless Cretan culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Savior, by living transformed, fruitful, and productive lives. Now, reduced to an equation, it becomes godly leaders plus trained believers plus transformed lives equals cultural impact. We also discovered that a solid home front is the launching pad for creating a discipleship impact through the church out into the world, and that discipleship by modeling is the most effective means of accomplishing this goal. Now, the book of Titus is an inside look at how the gospel can penetrate below the surface of our culture. In Acts chapter 16 to 19, we have the account of Christians entering pagan society for the first time. Titus is the account of the last entrance in the biblical story. In Acts 16 to 19, Luke, the author of Acts, makes plain how the gospel turned the world upside down by calling people to a radically different and new way of life with Jesus as Lord. In Titus, we see the details on how the upside-down life happened. We learned that there were very specific issues Paul addressed in the book that were directly tied to the Cretan culture. Now, while there were obvious surface applications and instructions for us to follow, we read with the eyes of the original hearers, or we tried to, and we sought to understand the biblical principles at work underneath. So this morning, as we conclude our study, I'd like to focus on three or four of these principles and show how relevant they are to our personal lives, to the 21st century church, and to our wide and varied cultural situations. I call the first one, strategies to impact the people of a culture with the gospel. The principle that has left the deepest imprint on my life in studying this book is that any disciple of Jesus Christ can penetrate below the surface of a culture and impact it with the gospel, especially one as violent and evil as the Cretan culture. Now, when seeking to properly apply the principles of Scripture to our lives, our church, or our culture, we must not only properly exegete the Scripture, we must also properly exegete our lives, our church, and our culture. In our last five meetings, we exegeted the book of Titus. That is, we sought to discover the meaning of what Paul said to the original audience, the first century Cretan church. One principle we discovered was that the church in every age is responsible to find ways to engage the people in the surrounding culture with the gospel. Now, even though we didn't study this next point, before Paul entered any new culture, he had to first exegete that culture. That is, Paul had to recognize that he was an outsider who would be trying to penetrate an unfamiliar culture. Now, before Paul began a ministry in any new culture, he would do his homework first by implementing what I call a three-step cultural exegesis process. We see this clearly in Acts 17 when Paul was in Athens. Number one, he would respectfully dialogue with people in the target culture. Number two, he would observe the practices and customs of that culture. And number three, he would commit himself to studying the history of that culture. Now, based on this exegesis, Paul would discover principles and how to penetrate below the surface of that culture and effectively engage the people in it. This is certainly what he must have done before engaging the people in first century Crete. This is what Paul did. This is what he trained Titus to do. And I believe this is what we must do to be effective in ministry. For example, in Titus, Paul trained Titus to use four basic culture-penetrating strategies he discovered from using his cultural exegesis process. We have studied these four strategies in previous sessions. To summarize, they are, number one, a discipleship multiplication strategy. That is, making multiplying disciples by training leaders to train all other believers in how to live a life of impact as they live in and engage others in their local community as regular members of it. Number two, a defensive strategy. That is, responding to criticism and attacks from opponents with a defensive strategy of living out a transformed lifestyle as part of their normal everyday life. Number three, a neutralizing strategy. That is, neutralizing attacks from opponents by combining two activities, living out a transformed lifestyle and verbally sharing the gospel message that caused the transformation. And number four, an offensive strategy. Going on the offense by adorning or making the gospel message attractive. Now, implementing these strategies required a culturally relevant approach and application. Now, to discover a culturally relevant approach and application in our modern day situation, we must also properly exegete our present 21st century Western evangelical church culture, of which Guam is a part. So, what is the 21st century Western evangelical church culture? Now, when we look closely, we see the present day church heading down a path of increasing hostility from the world. This hostile environment produces a defensive mentality in the church. A defensive mentality causes churches to practice a lot of denial. They try to hang on to the past because it's more familiar, more comfortable, and requires less faith to survive in such in the world that we live in today. The church becomes fearful of taking risks to reach out. The tragic outcome is that they tend to burn bridges with the people in the surrounding culture rather than building bridges to the people in the surrounding culture. They either isolate themselves from the people in their culture and therefore become separated and irrelevant to the people they're trying to reach, or they lash out and criticize and try to dominate the people in the culture around them, and as a result become ignored by the culture and branded as unloving, judgmental, and self-righteous. Now, the focus of a defensive-minded church is obviously inward. Their strategy for outreach becomes, come to our church building and attend our programs. They're good for you. Plus, they're really fun. This strategy assumes that people on the outside of the church know what they need, know the church has what they need, and are willing to come to the church building to get what they need. They have forgotten that people who don't know Christ are dead in their sins. Now, why would we expect dead people to want to come to church? Churches with a defensive mentality become confused about the mission of the church, which is to fulfill the Great Commission. Matthew 28, 19 to 20 says, "Go and make disciples of all the nations." So, the Great Commission was not given to non-Christians telling them to come to church. It was given to Christians telling them to go into the world and make disciples. It is the church's responsibility to discover ways to become strategic and relevant in reaching out to the people in the world where we all live and work and play. Now, no matter what outreach strategy the church comes up with, one-on-one evangelism remains the single most effective way to reach the world for Christ. The Great Commission cannot be fulfilled by somebody trying to reach everybody, but by everybody trying to reach somebody. But the fact is that most Christians remain silent and don't reach anybody because they have a defensive mentality and are not even making plans to go on the offense. For example, right now in America, it takes an average of 85 church members and 6 pastors 1 year to lead one person to faith in Jesus Christ. Our silence sends the signal that we do not believe that we have found the answer. We are in danger of spreading the news that Christ is not worth sharing because he has not made a significant difference in our lives. Another example, of the 350,000 Protestant evangelical churches in America, 80%, or 280,000 of them, are stagnant. They're not growing at all. Between 6,000 and 10,000 churches close their doors every year. That's an average of 100 to 200 every week. Of the remaining 20%, which are growing, most do so by biological or transfer growth. New members being added because current members have babies, and transfer growth where Christians get tired of the church they've been going to and transfer in, already being born again. Now, less than 1% are growing by conversion growth. That is, people becoming Christians for the first time. Now, in addition to this, we have 1,200 Christian radio stations, 300 Christian television stations, and 300 Christian colleges. But according to a recent study, during the last 8 years, the Christian community has spent more than $250 billion in domestic ministry and has seen a zero increase in the proportion of born-again Christians in this country. Now, on American soil, we are failing at our mission. It feels like we're going on offense, but we're not. We're really staying on defense. We feel like we're playing offense because we use a come-and-get-it strategy of inviting people to a church building to be exposed to the gospel through a church program. Now, that used to be very effective, and we think that it continues to be very effective. But this contradicts the clear teaching and commands in Scripture to go and tell. Instead, we're inviting the lost to come and hear. Now, just think about it. The most evangelized, the most reached area in our community this morning is inside this building. There's only one problem. This is also the place where the fewest number of lost people are. Large numbers of lost people on Guam will never come here. This church building is not to be the primary place of witness. It is to be the primary base for training in witness. It's where training and equipping should be taking place. It's where Christians should be prepared to go on the offense. So, what is an offensive-minded Christian? An offensive-minded Christian knows where the front lines of spiritual battle are. He or she knows where the kingdoms of darkness and light collide. He knows that the front lines of spiritual battle are in homes, at village fiestas, in schools, at the workplace, in grocery stores, at Kmart and GPO, in civic clubs. In short, wherever it is that Christians go. The places of effective offensive ministry are desks, telephones, the internet, restaurant tables, soccer fields, sidelines, and living room sofas as examples. Instead of come and get it, the effective offensive-minded Christian meets the non-Christian where he or she lives, works, and plays. The effective offensive-minded Christians tries to identify understand and meet the needs of the non-Christian. His message is, you don't have to have your act together before becoming my friend or coming to Jesus. Authentic expressions of love and grace must replace hypocritical attitudes of judgment of people who don't know Christ. Now, once we properly exegete our 21st century North American or Western evangelical church culture, we can discover culturally relevant strategies and properly apply them to our modern day situation. This was what Paul did, this was what he trained Titus to do, and this is what we must do too if we want to be effective in fulfilling the Great Commission in our generation. Now, another principle from the book of Titus that is relevant to our personal lives, to the 21st century church, and to our wide and varied cultural situations is making multiplying disciples. Very basically, when Paul entered in a new culture, he made multiplying disciples. Titus 1:1 stated that Paul began with evangelism, proclaiming faith, and continued with discipleship, building knowledge of the truth. This resulted in changed lives, people living godly lives. This summarized the discipleship process Paul used and taught others to use. It is also succinctly described in other places like Colossians 1:28, which says, we proclaim him, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Now, how is this truth relevant to us today? As we evaluate the 21st century Western evangelical church culture, we conclude that disciples are not normally made in the church. Why? There seems to be four reasons for this failure. Number one, sometimes it is the fault of the new believer. Once a person is born again, it's as if he or she thinks he receives a card that says, free ticket to heaven. The bearer of this card can get into heaven no matter what he says or does from this moment forward. Number two, sometimes it is the fault of the gospel messenger. I preach the gospel to them. What they do with it or don't do with it and what happens to them afterwards, that's God's problem. This attitude treats the new believer like a newborn who immediately after being born is set aside on a table and left on its own to survive. He feels no responsibility to help him or her grow or survive. Number three, sometimes it's the fault of the church. Just come to our services and attend our programs. They're good for you. Just be faithful to come, bring your money, take your seat, and you'll be just fine. A new believer may grow a little bit, but it's quite by accident, and he or she tends to remain spiritually immature his whole life. Number four, sometimes the church does not have enough people that have the training, time, or motivation to disciple a new believer. They may be busy with life, simply disorganized, or untrained. It takes focused and organized effort to set in order this kind of discipleship culture in the church. Hebrews 5:11-14 speaks specifically to this. It says, we have a great deal to say about this, and it's difficult to explain since you have become too lazy to understand. Although by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the basic principles of God's revelation again. You need milk, not solid food. Now, everyone who lives on milk is inexperienced with the message about righteousness because he remains an infant. Now, some questions we need to ask to evaluate ourselves in this area are, what specific goals or ministries and service opportunities exist in this church that help its members bring people to faith and then equip them for spiritual maturity, which results in godly living? Another question, what steps can this church take to build within it a culture of discipleship. Who are the teachers in this church? The spiritual teachers. Who are the disciple makers? Where is the next generation of leaders? What is being done to develop them into leadership? Now, a third principle that is relevant is breaking out into good works. The principle that applies here is what I believe affects how I live. How I live demonstrates what I believe. What comes to your mind when you think of good works or good deeds? If you're like me, I immediately think of something like the Angel Tree Project, where we perform kind actions towards another person. For Paul, good deeds were what others see, especially non-believers. What you are on the inside, your character, is also displayed on the outside in behavior, deeds, works, actions. Good works become the visible and fruitful expression of Christ's righteousness at work in and through your daily life. Now, the word works or deeds is used four different ways in the book of Titus. The first way is it represents the inner work in a person's Christian's life, the fruit of personal character qualities. Number two, outer work, the fruitful expression of Christ's righteousness expressed outwardly in good deeds for others to see. Number three, faithfulness in working in a job. This is the fruit of personal responsibility. And number four, the work of ministry, that is multiplying our lives into the lives of others, discipling others. This is the fruit of personal ministry. Doing good works was a recurring theme in Paul's letters, all of them. For example, 2 Timothy 2:21 says, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work." Colossians 1:10 says, "We are to bear fruit in every good work." Ephesians 6:8 says, "Because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good that he does." Martin Luther once said, "Truly, if faith is there, the believer cannot hold back. He breaks out into good works." Now, the connection between Titus 3:5, which says he saved us, not by works of righteousness that we have done, and so the connection between that and Titus 3:8, which says, "So that those who have believed in God might be careful to devote themselves to good works," is the believer's personal responsibility to stand in the righteousness of Christ. This is what Titus 3:7 says, "Having been justified by his grace." Standing in the righteousness of Christ is maintained and practiced by believers by the confession of sins. 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous and can be depended on to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Confession of sins clears the way for the personal, fruitful expression of righteousness in our daily lives, the good works that others see. The opposite is enjoying a life of pleasure and giving in to every sensual desire, which leads to slavery. Titus 3:3 says this, "Enslaved by various passions and pleasures." In between is the confession of sin. Freedom is not doing anything we want. That only leads to the slavish addiction to sensual gratification. The person who lives like this is a slave to whatever his body dictates. "For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him," Peter says in 2 Peter 2:19. So as we conclude, we will see people in our culture transformed when our lives are different. This is what the first century Cretan Christians experienced. Randy Alcorn once wrote, "What distinguished the first century Christians from the world around them? It certainly wasn't their buildings. They had none. It wasn't their programs. They had none. It wasn't their political power. They had none. Christians were different in the way they behaved, in the way they lived. They were characterized by visible acts of love and generosity and joyous acts of sacrifice for the good of others. When the world heard and saw that the early Christians believed and how they lived, people were drawn to the living God." Now, as a wise mentor, Paul gently urged Titus to demonstrate the place of good deeds, first in his own life and then in the lives of those who had received God's grace. At the end of the first century, a church elder named Clement wrote a sermon exhorting his listeners to repent and change because their behavior was dragging the name of Christ through the mud. Alluding to Isaiah 52:5, he wrote this: "The Lord says, my name is continually blasphemed among the nations." Why is it blasphemed? "Because you do not do what I desire. For when the pagans hear from our mouths the oracles of God, they marvel at their beauty and greatness. But when they discover that our actions are not worthy of the words we speak, they turn from wonder to blasphemy, saying that it is a myth and a delusion." Now, in their book, 700 Plans to Evangelize the World, authors Barrett and Reepson wrote this: "The secret of successful Christian living is to find out what God's plan is for the world and then make ourselves useful enough to fit into it." Paul trained Titus to train the Cretan elders to train all the other Cretan believers to do exactly that. Maybe we should too. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the study that you have led us all into in these last times that we've met together, the six times that we've met. It's been an adventure for me, and I trust an enriching, life-changing experience for everyone who has been participating. We thank you for the message and the principles that we've been able to learn from the book of Titus. And we trust you, Holy Spirit, to apply them to not only our personal lives, but to the lives of this church. And in our attempts to become all that you want us to be. I pray your blessing upon each person here. I pray that you will cause them to strive to please you in all their in all their ways. And I also pray for this church that you would be pleased with its efforts to impact this present Guam culture and all the cultures it contains with the gospel, and give them the gumption, the umption, the power, the perseverance, the motivation to do it according to your word. And I thank you for our time together and pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Thank you. God bless.